going to take your Bible, please go to Colossians chapter 3 this morning. Colossians chapter 3. We have been considering in a series term called the Christ-likeness, or what it means really to be like Jesus Christ and becoming like Jesus Christ. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30, and saw that all believers are called to Christ-likeness, that God's purpose in saving sinners is to make them like His Son, that He intends to conform them to the image of Jesus Christ. Last week, we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, and saw the truth of the cultivation of Christ-likeness, that believers are being transformed into Christ-likeness by the work of the Spirit through the Word. That as you and I look into the Word of God, the Spirit of God uses it to change us into the image of Jesus Christ. And then it's a progressive thing that's happening. It's a process in our lives of greater, should be, a process of greater conformity to the character of Jesus Christ. So that leads us this morning to look at another aspect of it, and that is the character of Christ like this. What do we mean when we say becoming like Jesus Christ? What does that mean? What is Christ like this? And honestly, this is probably the toughest of the three messages to be able to put together and communicate clearly and grab, because it is on one hand very simple, be like Christ. On the other hand, not very simple at all to detail out exactly what that means. What do we mean by it? And so, with the Lord willing, and hopefully with lots of help from Him, I'm going to try and associate two ways. We're going to look at one point from a more doctrinal perspective of what is the image of God in man. And how does that relate to lost people and saved people? And then just simply look at the example of Jesus Christ, the pattern of Christ, as the basis for us to be looking at how we ought to live. Look, if you would please, Colossians chapter 3 and verses 9 and 10. Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Let me just stop right there. Here, Paul has been exhorting them about their character, their lives as believers. Generally, in Paul's epistles, he starts the first part of the epistle with more of a doctrinal study, and then he comes to a hinge point and begins to talk to them about the changes that ought to be in their life because of those things. In chapter 3, verse 1, he's at his point. He says, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, he starts to talk about what the life of a believer ought to be like. And in verses 9 and 10, we see a real clear statement as to why that ought to be the case. He's dealing specifically with the issue of telling the truth or not lying. Verse 9, it says, do not lie to one another. So that's the specific moral instruction. But he builds that moral instruction on the change that has happened to them. Verse 9 describes it from the negative side. You have laid aside the old self with its evil practices. Verse 10 talks about the positive side. You have put on the new self. That is, in terms of their existence as believers, when they came to Christ, at that point where they trusted in Jesus Christ, they were born again, and that process meant that who they were before they trusted Christ, the life that was marked out for them, their very character, that's been laid aside. They are now, to use the words of 2 Corinthians 5, a new creature in Christ. Old things have passed away. The old, all has become new. They have put on the new. They are to be different. That the difference between those who don't know Christ and those who do is radical in the sense, in the truest sense of that term. It's radical in that it goes to the very root of our existence. We are no longer what we were. We are something. something new. And that's what all of the life of the Christian is supposed to grow out of, that there was a life apart from Christ which was marked by, in the words of this text, evil practices. In the words of Ephesians 4:22, it was according to the lust of deceit. It was a life driven by the pursuit of self-centered gratification. And once we come to know Christ, it's not a new self, which is supposed to be a different kind of life. Now, if you've been here, you've been hearing us use this Christ image and Christ image, and you can see why verse 10 is important text in regard to that. It says, and has put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So if we've come to Christ by faith in Jesus Christ, we are born again, and we have put on a new self, and now comes a statement of not just a past action, but something that's ongoing, who is being renewed. And this new self is being renewed to a true knowledge, says the text, to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Verses. The darkness outside of Christ and the ignorance outside of Christ spiritually, there's now a true knowledge being cultivated, and that knowledge is according to or to the standard of the image of the one who created it. Who's that? God is the most important. Okay? God is our creator. We were made in the image of God. And the true knowledge is being renewed according to that image. Next, we go to Ephesians chapter 4. Let's look at another text that uses the same kind of language so we can see, really, my point is to show you how important this is to understanding the Christian life. What it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, to be one of God's children through faith in Christ. Just so we can have a sense of the context, let's start in verse 20. Ephesians chapter 4, begin verse 20. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of the deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So here's again this dichotomy set up between an old and a new. And the old is described in verse 22 as being corrupted according to the lust of deceit. The new is described in this way. It has been created in the likeness of God, or according to God, in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And the way of that last phrase, some of you may have a translation, is called the true righteousness and holiness. And the point of it is that the righteousness and holiness are sourced in the truth. They come from the truth. So they are true. They come from the truth. And the way that I understand it is to look back at what verse 21 says at the end of verse, just as truth is in Jesus. If you have come to know the truth in Jesus Christ, that is the source of God accomplishing this righteousness and holiness in you. All right? That's what is, or is how God is doing that in your life. If he, in terms of what we're looking at is, there's an old life, an old pattern of life, there's a new pattern of life, and this new pattern, just like in Colossians 3:10, has God's image as its basis. 3:10 of Colossians, we are being renewed to true knowledge according to the image of the one that created us. Ephesians 4:24, we have put on a new self, which has been created in the likeness of God, in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So, as we said 2 weeks ago, the work that's going on in the life of a believer is the restoration of the image of God. And that means that if that's where we're headed, then we need to have some understanding about what that destination is. And one of the ways in which to understand the destination is to understand where we started. What does it mean when the Bible tells us that God made mankind in His image? Because it's that image that God is restoring. And if that image is the transformation process, the goal of the transformation process, then it helps us if we understand what we're supposed to use this way, supposed to be as humans. And what did God make humanity to be? Because He made us in His image. And generally, as you look at the scriptures and you wrestle through it, one way to understand the image of God, and not everybody's in complete agreement about it because the Bible never gives us a verse that says, here's what the image is. It's these eight things. It is, as we look at the scriptures and we see the makeup of man, people, we see the way in which man relates to God and to creation, that I think we can say there are three components at least of this, and that is that we have a personal, moral, and spiritual resemblance to God. A personal, moral, and spiritual resemblance to God. That is, in terms of, you look at your paper now, that I've given the handout, look down at the center column. Those three things, personality, spirituality, and morality, are the areas in which we can say, I think, for certainly that we resemble God. We're in His image, in His likeness. We talked about personality. There's a lot of things that we can say about being a person. That's what I mean by personality. Not whether you're funny or boring. It's are you a person versus a thing? This pulpit is not a person. It does not have a mind. It has no emotions. It has no will. Those are attributes of person, of personality. And God has a mind, the scriptures say. That His, for instance, who has known the mind of God, but the Spirit of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. God has a will. He chooses to accomplish His purposes. He has a will. And then, like the scriptures teach us, that God has emotion, what we call emotion. God is, for instance, angry against sin. God can be, the Spirit of God can be grieved. And so God is a person, three persons dwelling in one existence or essence. We are made in His image, and we take on those characteristics as well. In contrast to inanimate objects and animate objects that are not people. For instance, and no animal lover problems, I'm sure you have done this one, but like dogs and certainly like cats. Okay? Cats, we can say that dog has a mind of his own, but we don't really mean that dog has intellect as we describe it in person. We don't see them exercising will as we describe it. There's instinct, but there's not the choice of will that we talked about, or emotion. They're not personal. They're impersonal. When we talk about spirituality, we normally talk about things like fellowship with God, the opportunity to worship God, to possess eternal life. When we talk about morality, we talk about really, and responsibility is probably, I struggle with the word here, because the real issue is the ability really to know and do what's right versus know and do what's wrong. That is, dogs don't sin, we get mad at them, but they don't commit sin because they don't have moral responsibility. A gun does not commit a sin. It has no moral responsibility. Somebody has to use it. Okay? Inanimate objects do not have moral responsibility. People do. They sin. Or they do what's right. And an aspect of God's image in man is our conscience. That is, that there is a part of us that exercises judgment over our actions. When we do something, Romans says, our conscience either accuses us or excuses us. It doesn't deliberate, really. It just says, that was wrong, or that's right. Now,
we'll see in a moment that conscience doesn't operate infallible in sinful people, but we all have a conscience. Conscience can get beat up, it can get defiled, it can get seared, but it is there as a mark of the fact that we have an ability given to us by God that passes judgment on our actions. Now, notice three things that normally identify as the resemblance of God in man. Now, sometimes people ask the question, you know, that kind of dives into it enormously, what about physical? Is the physical aspect of man the image of God? And on one hand, we have to be very careful with that, because here's a basic problem. Does God have a body? Not at the time he created man. The Bible says God is spirit. So for man's body to reflect the body of God would be an impossibility, because God doesn't have a body. But it is possible, in fact, I would believe probable, and it's probably good people disagree with me though, that man's body does reflect the character of God. Can God see? Yes. Can God hear? Yes. Can God do things? Yes. That God designed our body in such a way that it is a finite representation of the qualities and attributes of God. That's why, for instance, I would suggest we find in the scriptures things that we call anthropomorphism. That is a big word for anthropology, man, morph is form. Descriptions of God in the form of man. For instance, in 2 Corinthians Chronicles 16:9, it says, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro." Now, if you read that and you know, picture in your mind of a set of eyeballs with feet running around the earth, you have missed the point. God does not have eyes that run. The anthropomorphism, the description of God in the form of man, is so that you and I can understand and relate to the fact that God sees everything that's going on. He knows all things. When it says the arm of the Lord, it doesn't mean that there's some gigantic divine bicep that does these things. Or the hand of the Lord. Those are not intended to describe actual physical extensions of deity. They're ways in which you and I can comprehend them. And when they're described in the form that we are, right? So there's something about our constitution, even physically, that reflects the character of God. It is a finite, limited reflection of God. As are all of these things, because God is infinite and we are finite, we have limits. Our knowledge is not omniscient. And our will is not sovereign. Our emotions are subject to the limitations of our capacity. But I think we can see that God made us, Genesis chapter 1 says, to be the pinnacle of God's creation and reflect Him to the creation. That's why we saw, as we looked through the scriptures, capital punishment was instituted, because we were attacked. Someone made in the image of God. It is an attack upon the very character of God. That's why we talk about the sanctity or the dignity of human life. That if you can establish two basic principles, that it's alive and that it's human, it has sanctity. It doesn't matter where it resides, man or woman, whether it resides in the womb or in the nursing home. It is human life and cannot be taken without attacking God. That's the point of being made in the image of God. Now, let me just, and just really, because I wanted to do this more, I guess, instructive and suggestive for you if you want to study it out, I'm going to walk through these two tables, and I'm going to give you references, and I'm going to tell you what those references say, but I want to try and use it to illustrate what God is doing in changing us. So, you may have a table box there, and at the top of the left side of the paper says unregenerate. That is, someone who has not been born again. They are, in the words of Colossians 3:10 and Ephesians 4:22, they are the old self. born again. They have not been created according to God in righteousness and holiness of the truth. If you look down that list, we know from the scriptures that man is still in the image of God, but that image is marred. And so the Bible gives us descriptions about these characteristics of God's image in man in his lost condition. For instance, if you look at the issue of personality, do people stop being people because they're lost? No. They have personality. They have intellect and volitional will and emotion. But the Bible says that these have been greatly affected by man's rebellion against God. For instance, Ephesians chapter 4, put this in your intellect if you're going to try and track along. Ephesians 4, 17 and 18 use these kinds of words to describe man's intellect. That is, the futility of their mind being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. So here's the description of unsaved man intellectually. His mind is futile, darkened, ignorant, and without understanding. Now, does that mean that lost people are stupid? No, not at all. Some of the brightest people you will ever meet don't know God in terms of things that we normally count brightness by. They are smart people. What we're talking about here, though, is that there's a lid, a ceiling. When it comes to knowing God, they are darkened in their understanding. They might be able to explain quantum physics to us, but they can't understand the basic spiritual truth of how a person is right with God, because their understanding is darkened. Scripture says the natural man does not receive the things of God, neither can he know them, so it's foolishness to him. Because it's not getting saved, it's not an intellectual discovery, it's a spiritual enlightenment. What about man's will? Romans chapter 6 and verse 17 and Romans chapter 6 and verse 20 say that man is a slave to sin. He is a slave to sin. And the point of that, in those two texts, Romans 6, 17 and 16 and 6, 20, is that man's will is held captive by sin. Paul describes in 2 Timothy 2 as those who have been taken captive by the devil to do his will. Doesn't mean that man never exercises his will in what are responsible choices. That is always the case. Man chooses to do what he chooses to do, but because of sin, he is enslaved to it. He wants it. And therefore, he chooses it. His will is held captive. What about his emotions? You want to text them? To paint that out for you? Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21. The works of the flesh. And you look at that, all of those are emotions, but listen to some of them. And now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. Here comes the list now of emotions. Enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying. Realize that all the stuff that happens in this world that demonstrates emotional engagement in sin is because that's what the flesh generates. That part of us as humans, which is captive to sin, is the source from which spring all these emotional realities. This kind of tendency to exploit rather than engage in a relationship. To react to any perceived injustice or advantage of other people in a way that covets or envies is a result of the fact that man's emotions have been contaminated by sin. What about spirituality? What about these areas? When you talk about fellowship, two words that would, I think, be appropriate descriptions of man's fellowship in terms of God down that left side. And that would be alienated and hostile. Alienated and hostile. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 says, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. So instead of having fellowship with God, outside of Christ, people are cut off from God. And in fact, not just cut off from God, hostile against God. You're alienated and antagonistic. And I know sometimes we because we are sinners, we tend to side with sinners from time to time. And we think, well, that's not really true. I mean, I know people who don't know Christ who really love God. Or they're really warm-hearted towards spiritual things. And how can we say they're alienated and hostile? And the answer to that is found in Romans 1. Okay, look, as you see a moment, we have a transition there, all right? Because it comes down to the issue of worship. Romans 1 says, when a new God, they did not glorify him as God, neither were thankful, but exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for things which are corruptible. Sometimes I think we get confused because the seeming warm-heartedness of people towards spiritual things, we fail to realize that their warm-heartedness is toward false gods. They don't actually have the true God in view, so they think nicely of him. But if you begin to expose to them their absolute lost condition. Have you ever had these conversations? People who seem like they really care about God, and the minute you really start to peel back what the scriptures say about the fact that they're lost, condemned, and cannot do anything to save themselves, all that warm fuzziness disappears pretty fast. All of a sudden, it's, well, I don't believe that's true. And they begin to fight against what the scriptures say about God. Because deep in their heart, that's exactly what's going on. Deep in their heart, they want a God that fits their definition of God. Not the God who revealed himself in the scriptures through Jesus Christ. And so their worship is toward false gods. It's toward a God made in their image, not toward a God that made us in his. And therefore, they go on away from God. Romans chapter 1 says, what about eternal life? Ephesians 2, 1 and 5 say that they're dead in transgressions. Living people outside of Christ are dead spiritually. There's no life. There's no pulse spiritually. What about morality? What about the issue of responsibility? I think if I put this all in the box here, though. Let's give it a shot, okay? Right small. Romans chapter 8, verses 6 through 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 6 through 8. You know, I put this statement in there. They are unable and unwilling to please God. Unable and unwilling to please God. Listen to what Romans 8 says. Says 8:6-8. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the spirit is life and peace, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Okay, so if that's what he's saying, and this is what God says. God says those who are of the mindset of the flesh, those people are not able to please God, and they don't want to. They want to please themselves. They are not committed to God. And just so you make sure you understand this, there's a big difference between mindset of the flesh and mindset of the spirit. Paul says to them, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So it's not that there are believers who can have a mindset on the flesh like this. It's impossible if you're a believer to have that kind of hold on you because the Spirit of God has moved in and you are a new creature in Christ. those who are outside Christ are unable and unwilling to live a life pleasing to God. Anything that they do that seems religious is often rooted in pleasing themselves. They've constructed a system by which they can attain their own righteousness. They've constructed a system by which they can attain their social acceptability with people. They've constructed a system by which they can get what they want, which means they're seeking to please self rather than please God. Because that's the mindset. Now, folks, that is a bleak picture. And let's be honest with ourselves. We sometimes have a hard time seeing ourselves like that. I came to Christ when I was an 8-year-old boy. I have no illusions about my sinfulness. But I obviously was not a drug dealer. I hadn't murdered anybody. I wasn't running around building idols in our backyard so I could bow down and worship to them. You know, I didn't think I had a hostility against God. I just didn't know God. And sometimes we can start to go down that path and think, well, come on, are you saying I was like that? Here's what I'm saying. Yeah. You were like that. You may have dressed it up, made it look nice, but when God describes you outside of Christ, this is what he says about you. And he never lied. Now, there may be some folks here this morning that are outside of Christ. And you know, if I'm in your seat and I'm hearing this, you know, fat ball guy up front looking on me, I'm thinking, you are a negative guy. But I just came in your church and you're just telling me all this and you're just ripping on me. Who do you think you are? Let me just say, I can understand that you might think that. That's why I gave all those references, so that it wouldn't come counter to what I say. You need to look and see if that's what God says. And if God says that, it will do you no good to fight against it. Because God's right. He will be justified when he declares his sentence. The only right response you can have is to say, Lord, like Isaiah, I am a man who is undone. The only right response to what God declares about you is to acknowledge it. God's grace in exposing it to you is so that he can show you the remedy for it. He wants you to know how sick you are so that you can be healed spiritually by him. Until you understand the depth of your problem, you will look for shallow solutions. Pray a little harder, go to church a little bit more, do some hocus pocus that somebody tells you to do, try and straighten up your life. You will think that you can somehow take care of a problem that goes to the very depth of your soul by band-aids. You have to understand that you have something that only God can change. Only God can give you a new birth. Only God can create you according to his likeness in righteousness and holiness and the truth. Only God can do it. And any of us here, when we walk down the right side of this list and we see what God says about us now, if any of us go, yeah, I'm pretty cool, look at me, then we haven't got it either. Because the only reason there's a different description for us is because God did that. And because God did it, it ought to matter to us so that we live consistent with it. So let's walk down the right side and see what the scriptures say about man made in the image of God after the new birth. What about his intellect? 1 John chapter 2, verse 20 and verse 27. 1 John 2, 20 and 27 say that we have been illumined for our eyes, our mind has been opened. We have received an anointing from God so that we know all things. Now, again, the point here is not now you know everything that there is to know. And if I go ask you some obscure trivia question from the year 1563, you know, you're not going to be able to say, well, I've been living, so let me think a minute. Oh, I got it. That's not the point. When I say you know all things, it is you now have had your mind washed by the Spirit of God. You have the light shining in you. You can understand spiritual truth. You're no longer like a natural man who cannot. So we can go to the Word, and we can understand God's Word. We can understand spiritual things because God has illumined our minds. He's opened. What about our will? I gave you two texts from Romans chapter 6 for the lost condition. What about the saved condition? Romans 6:18 says, we have been made the slave of righteousness. Our will before was in bondage to sin. It now is in bondage to righteousness. Sin is no longer our master. We have a new master. We're a servant of righteousness. We have had God do work in our will so that we can obey Him. Over here, there is none righteous. Now over here, we can be filled with the fruits of righteousness through Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 1 says. We can actually do things that are right because our will has been changed by God. What about our emotions? I read from the works of the flesh. What about the works of the fruit of the Spirit? Everybody, it's not all emotions, but we start off with love, joy, peace. Life descriptions, you go through the New Testament, you see what should be the emotional makeup of believers. It's things like you may be full of joy, that you can have the peace of God. But instead of being emotional basket cases, because we have no relationship to God and therefore walk through the world with up on grabs, we know God, we know God's in control, and so we can have joy and peace. In the midst of life, we can respond emotionally in a God-honoring way to circumstances in life. We can actually enjoy things the way they should be enjoyed. Because, bottom line, those who don't know God always enjoy things at a shallow level because they have no relationship to the giver of them. When you know God, you can enjoy things to their fullest because you know the one who is the author of them. In fact, ultimately, Scripture says, in your presence is fullness of joy. Ultimately, we will enjoy everything that God has for us because of our relationship with God. What about fellowship? I read from Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 on the negative side. Colossians chapter 1, verse 22 uses an important verse that says, but now you have been reconciled to God. Instead of our fellowship being alienated and us being hostile against God, we've been reconciled to God. We've been restored to fellowship with God. We can walk with God. In this category, no better picture of the problem is than what happened at the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, what did God do? Instead of walking with them in the cool of the garden, He moved them outside the garden and barred it off. But you and I are restored to fellowship with God so that God is with us. Jesus said, oh, I'm with you always. The Spirit of God dwells in us. We have a fellowship with God now because we've been made new creatures in Christ. What about our worship? John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24 say that we can be worshipers in spirit and in truth. That is, it's genuine, sincere worship of the true and living God according to His will. Spirit and truth worship versus false, corrupted worship. What about life? When we're dead, Ephesians 2:5 says, we're alive. We've been made alive. We've been born again. What about morality? What about this issue of responsibility? In the life outside of Christ, we are unable and unwilling to please God. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13 says, God is at work in you both to want and work for his good pleasure. We are now able to please God. We can, in response to the work of God in us, do things which are pleasing to God. That's why the scriptures tell us, try to learn what is pleasing to God, Ephesians 5:10. We no longer have to live in such a way that self, in selfishness, is the dominant motivation in our lives. We can now live for God. And in so living for God, we can do things which are pleasing for God, to God. We're enabled by Him to do that. What about our conscience? Well, 1 Timothy chapter, I don't think I gave it on the other side, did I? Okay, let me give it to you real quick. I just realized it's not filled out on the blank, so I know what I haven't done. Ephesians 4:19 is filled out on the blank. Calloused would be a good description of it. Ephesians 4:19. Who being calloused or past feeling have given themselves over to impurity with greediness. The nature of life outside of Christ is that our conscience becomes covered in calluses so that things that are wrong become perceived as less and less wrong. And this is true individually, and I think therefore it's true of cultures and societies. Now, if you look at the last 50 years and ask whether or not there is not a collective callous on the conscience of American society. That the things that used to be considered appalling are now paraded. But we also have to recognize that that only happens collectively because it happens individually. Individuals become callous in their response to conscience, and the voice of conscience becomes more and more dim. In contrast to that, 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 5 says that the goal of the commandment is, and it uses this two-word phrase in the Bible, a good conscience. So, believers who know Jesus Christ and have the ministry of the Word operating in them can have a conscience that's not described as callous, but as good. That it is cleansed and it confirms obedience because obedience is what's there. It operates according to the standard of God's Word. It functions as a good conscience in our lives. Now, let's step back on this whole model here for a second and just look at it in terms of us as believers called to Christ-likeness. And I would suggest to you, before I say that, that in one way we could look at this and we could say, ask this question, did Jesus Christ demonstrate for us exactly what the right side of this column should be like? Were Jesus' thoughts exactly what they ought to be? Yes or no? Yes. Was Jesus' will completely aligned with the will of his Father? Yes. Did Jesus respond emotionally to every circumstance that he faced in the right way? Absolutely. Whether that was joy in the Holy Spirit, like Luke says, or whether that was anger at the unbelief and sin of people, that was a righteous response to the transgression of his Father's holiness. He emotionally responded exactly the way a human ought to respond to those circumstances. Did he enjoy fellowship with his Father? Unbroken. Absolutely the way it's supposed to be. He actually, just like you and I, in many respects, because of his humanity, he went apart to pray and talk with his Father. He read and studied God's Word as evidence from the fact that he could stand up in the synagogue and teach people about it or quote it to the devil, the point of temptation. He gathered with the people of God at that point to worship. It was his practice to be in the synagogue on the Sabbath. He maintained fellowship with God and, the next point, worship with God exactly as should be done as a human. He certainly had life because he says he possesses that in himself. He is the source of life. Did he have a moral kind of understanding about what was right and wrong and the difference between them, and he always did what's right? Absolutely. Even if, I might add, some of the Pharisees thought he was doing the wrong thing, Jesus did what was right. He didn't conform to man-made opinions about what was right. Did he maintain a pure conscience? Absolutely. So in one sense, we can look at this and we say, if there ever was an example of what it means to live as the image of God in human existence, he walked on the planet for 33 years. He was it. He was it from the time he sat in that temple as a 12-year-old boy, concerned about the things of his father, throughout all the years that we never heard anything as his human father and mother parented him. He responded to them, interacted with them, he walked in community and society, in worship, in fellowship with God as a perfect embodiment of what it means to be the image of God in humility. He was it. That's why we talk about being Christ-like. That's what we mean by that. That we, in our personality, mind, emotion, and will, reflect the holiness of God's character, that in our spirituality, our fellowship with God, our worship with God, our living in the life that He's given to us, in terms of morality, when we see right and wrong, we choose right. We don't trample over conscience. We maintain sensitivity to it as a God-given tool to enable us to worship and follow Him. We want to be Christ-like. We're talking about being properly, fully, accurately human. Living the way Jesus Christ lived. Every day, every hour, every moment of it. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, please help us to have a greater appreciation this morning for all that you have done for us through Jesus Christ. That we can listen to all of these descriptions from your word about what it's like to be made in your image but lost. Father, cause us to be sober about our spiritual condition. That if anyone's here and doesn't know Christ, that this picture is oblique. Lord, I pray would penetrate their heart and mind. That they would not continue on deceived about their standing before you. They would recognize that there is no hope if they remain in their condition. And that the only way to be changed is to cry out to you, to turn in faith to Jesus Christ, the one whose righteousness can be theirs, and whose death, when applied to them, can atone for all the sin that they've committed. Lord, please, please draw them to yourself this morning. Lord, those of us have the glorious opportunity to look at this list and see what you have done for us. May it evoke from our hearts worship. Lord, that we were like that, yet you loved us in spite of it. You sent your Son to die for us when we were hostile against you. When we were off pursuing our own vain and empty thoughts, in our own vain and empty worship,
to graciously open their mind, open their eyes to see the truth, turn us into worshipers of your great grace. Thank you for doing this for us. And may our thanksgiving be more than just a passing word from our mouth. May it be demonstrated in life that is lived as an expression of gratitude that you have taken us from death to life, from being outside and cut off from you to being near and in your family. That you have taken our wills, which were captive to sin, and have liberated us so that we might be instruments of righteousness for you. Lord, we thank you for these things, and we ask that you would help us to show it